scripture lessons tonight. First of all, from the Old Testament, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 21. I'll begin to read at verse 1 and go through verse 9. And then we will turn to John's Gospel, chapter 3 again, as we did 2 weeks ago tonight. But this time we'll begin with verse 14 and go through verse 20, 21. Before we do so, let's pause in a prayer of illumination. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we now would come to study, read and study and explain your word, that you, O Holy Spirit, would be in our midst, that we may truly understand what Jesus had been teaching Nicodemus and how he impacts it now, that it may apply to our own life, that we may know, young and old alike, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the working of the Spirit within us, without which, as Jesus said, you cannot see nor enter the kingdom of heaven. That we may see what new life is about in Christ, and then look forward to the time when he returns to be numbered upon those who enter eternal life. So let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together be acceptable in praising to you, our God, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Numbers 21. This is the infallible, inerrant word of God. Verse 1. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by way of the Ephraim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormath. From Mount Hor, they set out by way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at this bronze serpent and live. Now turn with me again to John chapter 3. We begin now at verse 14. Again, Jesus is still speaking with Nicodemus. And he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him was not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he does not believe in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The word of the God never changes. May God then bless also now its explanation. Boys and girls and young people, congregation of Jesus Christ, in a church of which we were members some years ago in California, there was a guest pastor who preached on John 3, verse 16. Now, memory fails me to recall the exact title of that sermon, but it had 5 points. The first was, the Father thought it, that is salvation. Secondly, the Son bought salvation. The third point was the Spirit wrought salvation. The fourth one was Satan fought salvation. And the last one was by grace I sought salvation. Tonight, as we finish where I left off 2 weeks ago, or we considered it 2 weeks ago, we do so under the sermon theme, originating from God's love, new birth produces, germinates, results in new life. Originating from God's love, the new birth produces new life. First, note with me the required action. The required action. In his extended dialogue or discussion now with this Pharisee named Nicodemus, who had come to Jesus at night, in verses 14 and 15, Jesus turns this man's attention back to what we read from Numbers chapter 21, especially verses 4 to 9. Israel has just had a victory, the first initial victory in the land of Canaan. But now they're traveling, they're circumventing around the Edomite territory, and they seem to be headed back towards the Red Sea. Why? You've just won a victory, Israel. What possible excuse could you have? As we read it, the generation that stands before Moses begins to complain. They claim that Moses and God have led them out into the wilderness to perish. Why? We have no water. Doesn't God provide water when you need it? Well, that's beside the point, in effect, what they're saying. Well, we're tired of this monotonous manna that you place right outside our tent 6 or 7 days a week. Who gave it? God gave it to them, didn't he? But really, it's an echo of what an older generation had been complaining back in Numbers 11, verse 5. The consequence is that God now sends fiery serpents that begin to bite these complainers, these grumblers, these sinners. And some of them are dying. Now what we must recognize that neither God's divine judgment or punishment on Israel, nor the cure to these poisonous bites of these snakes is a random event. God has a purpose in mind because it serves as a sign to point forward down the corridor of human history to exactly what Jesus is telling Nicodemus in verses 14 and 15. Listen. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. is doing. And so Moses intervenes. And God says to Moses, create a bronze or brass snake. Put it up in the pool. Now why? Is that snake going to cure them? Or are they to look beyond the snake to the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had freed them from 4+ centuries of enslavement, had rescued them at the edge of the Dead Sea, or at the Red Sea from extinction, had brought them to Mount Sinai, had reaffirmed the covenant with them, and given them the 10 words for holy living? Well, let's think of what Egypt represented. Power. A dynasty in that part of the world at that time. And these people want to return to Egypt, to enslavement, to experience what the older generation had experienced, and those before them. Where is your faith, in effect, Israel, in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the covenant? Now, that word fiery there may mean the color of the desert snake, or it may mean the poisonous bite that these serpents inflicted upon the people. But the point is that God was reminding them of the culture of all the idols, of all the small g's that Egypt had. They worshipped the Nile River, they worshipped animals, they worshipped the sun, they worshipped the king, and embedded in the king's crown was the symbol of a snake. But more than that, it points back to another snake in the Garden of Eden. When Satan used the snake to speak and tempt Eve and Adam. Does God really mean what he says? There's your enemy, O Israel. Yes, it was Egypt and the Pharaohs. But behind it stood Satan. But rather than thanking God because of their current freedom, these people are complaining and grumbling and sinning against the Almighty God, the true one covenant God. Do they really believe? Do they really desire to be re-enslaved again? To be tortured? Oh, but we had a better diet. It was balanced there. We don't like this manna. We don't have any water. It's too hot. It's too dry. It's too windy. You can just hear them. You can multiply it over and over again. But it's God's love. And God in grace and mercy answers the plea of Moses on behalf of the people. And the God of salvation, the God of creation now, says to Moses, create this brass snake, hold it up. If you believe, you'll be cured. But it's not the snake that's going to do it. It's God who's going to do it, Israel. A powerful witness. But it pointed forward, you see, to what Nicodemus is reminded of by Jesus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Oh. Perhaps as much or less than 2.5 years after this encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus, and we don't know exactly when it was, but the point is that Jesus would be crucified for the salvation of his people on a cross beyond the gates of the city of Jerusalem. So Jesus is teaching Nicodemus, yes, the Son of God, the Son of Man, must be lifted up upon a cross. That's coming. If you have been reborn, Nicodemus, if you begin to grab a hold of what I've been teaching you, if indeed the Spirit has changed you, if you are deep have new life within you, then look when I'm on that cross. John will refer, the Apostle John will refer to it in later in John 8, verse 28, 12, verses 32 and 34. And Luke, when he writes the book of Acts later on in chapter 2, 33 and 5, 31. It's the cross of Christ. He will pay the price for sin. He will come to life within 3 days. He, 40 days later, will ascend into heaven to be coronated at the right hand of God. And he one day will return again as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then he will be a judge of the living and the dead. So yes, the event in Numbers 21, as well as Jesus' teaching to Nicodemus, is to demonstrate the death threat, the demand of God for satisfaction, will be paid only by Jesus Christ. It's the Son of God who's lifted up. He is the atoning sacrifice. He is a propitiation. He will lay down his life as a ransom for many. Yes, Jesus, you see, is the anti-type of that brazen snake. But he will put an end to Satan's rule. And one day Satan, when Christ comes again, will be cast into the bottomless pit and silenced from tempting anyone again. Secondly, the revealed aptitude. Boys and girls, young people, congregation, John 3:16 certainly is the well-known verse, perhaps the best-known verse in all of Scripture. But you see, it's often misinterpreted because it's been lifted out of the context of John 3, verses 1 through 15. But if you take it away from its context, no wonder you can turn on television and hear people say, "But whosoever will be saved. It's up to you. You do the choosing. You hit the dusty trail. You be baptized," etc., etc., etc. But listen. Verse 16 says, For what? For God, the infinite, the one only true God, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's God's infinite action. God the Father, in the council of redemption before time began, as we call it in theology, thought it. And it's Jesus Christ who's going to, Nicodemus, lay down his life as a ransom. It's not some new philosophical idea that's somehow come to the first century by a desert prophet that doesn't know anything. This is God become man in human flesh. It's the Spirit's inner work that I've taught you, Nicodemus, Jesus is saying in effect. And God so loved the world, the Father. He gave. Have you and I experienced that new life? Do we know for sure we've been born again? Nicodemus was steeped in tradition and habit and customs that the Pharisees demanded of the people. That made you a good Jew in their mind. It's not that. As important as those things could be in the right sense, with the right application. But it's only the Spirit that turns an inner heart from hating God to loving God. It's God's divine gift of the Son that's important here. He is the atoning sacrifice. And when indeed at the cross of Calvary, Jesus would cry out that fourth word, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what the Catechism says is the essence of hell. That separation. That's what Jesus was required to do because God's standard demanded satisfaction. And only God become man could fulfill it perfectly. But think of what happened as a result. When Jesus had said, "It is finished, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." We read there was an earthquake. Now that earthquake did not cause that free swinging 90 foot long veil between the holy place and the holy of holies in the temple. But it began to tear because Christ had finished it. He put an end to all the animal sacrifices in his death. He put an end to the exclusive priesthood in Israel. And when in the book of the Synoptic Gospels it states that Jesus with his disciples was walking past the temple and the disciples began to glorify in a sense the huge stones which probably were 1 to 2 tons in weight standing upon each other. And what did Jesus do? He said, "The day is coming when not 2 of these stones will be upon each other. There won't be left." It happened in 70 AD. The temple is gone. All that's left is the Wailing Wall. And when Jesus comes again, the day of salvation will have ended. No second chance. No resurrection of the temple. No resumption of all the sacrifices or the exclusive priesthood. Because the church is in the heart and life of the individual. That from God's infinite love and the working of the Spirit, now there is new life. But you see, that new life has its own demands, doesn't it? It's not just that we've confessed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. As important as that is, and it is central. But it's also that our life has come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It means in dating and courtship and engagement and marriage and family life, Christ has to rule supreme. That his principles of faith in us, the biblical principles, have to govern career, job, how we view medicine. Whoa. How we do business. Ouch. How we vote. But all the way down to even our choices of amusements or recreation. Yes. Christ is to rule over all aspects without conception. But you see, the world of our generation doesn't want to hear this. And that leads us thirdly to consider the resulting actuality. The Apostle John concludes this section now, where he says, beginning in verse 19, "And this is judgment, that light has come into the world and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." John is expanding upon what he said in verse 17. "He who believes in him that is in Christ is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already." Christ is coming again. But the day of salvation will have passed. Because he comes as judge of the living and the dead, as we confess in the words of the creeds. But the good news of gospel, is it still the day of grace? But what John is referring to is that day when Christ comes, there's going to be a great division, a great separation between the saved and the lost, the elect and the reprobate, the sheep and the goats, the sinner and the believer. If we have been born again by the grace of God, If we have professed Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord, we don't stand under condemnation. There's no albatross called sin hanging over our heads that would cast us down on judgment day to hell. Christ has won the battle. Christ has earned for us justification before God. God declares us in Christ just as if we never sinned. Wow. Can you begin to understand now what in the 16th century Martin Luther said when he had that papal encyclical of a pope sent to him saying, if you recant, you're okay. If you don't, we excommunicate you. And quoting Paul, he said, there is therefore now no condemnation in Jesus Christ. And he threw it in the fire. He says, you, Pope, have no control over me. He knew the glory of it. Do we know the glory of it? Are we living that way? Because that's what's important today. That out of God's love, he's touched your heart and your heart and your heart and mine. He's changed us. He's given us new life. Then go forth and live it. Amen. Eternal and gracious Heavenly Father, the words that were spoken in weakness, we pray that you by the Spirit will clear them up and touch all of our hearts. For anyone in the audience or in the audience over the internet who doesn't know Jesus Christ, we pray, Father, that your word may touch their hearts and lives. Father, we thank and praise you for the gift of Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. We thank you for the gift of the Spirit. We just praise you. And may we go forth to live this week in a way that others can see Christ in us, the hope of glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.